The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Morning. The word of the Lord for today is drawn from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. You can follow along in your bulletins. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of the Lord for today.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to be back here, huh? Yes. It's good to be back together. It is good to be back in our regular meeting place of worship. Things have been a bit wonky as of late. We have been having, what I would call a real deal, good old-fashioned New England winter. It's been great. I think so, anyhow. But it has complicated things a bit along the way. For instance, how is it that we're in Hebrews chapter 4 right now? Like, how did that happen? Right? How did we get here? What happened to chapter 3? If you happen to miss the service that was held, we had a shared service last week, in case you don't know, with the church in Hanover. We met on a Saturday. Speaking of wonky, if you missed that message, which was based in Hebrews chapter 3, I would really recommend going to our website, tracking down the audio for that, giving it a listen. It was very good, very helpful. But we are in chapter 4 right now. It's legit. And so what do we have here? What do we have here? And if you were listening and reading along just now, is Mark led us through this passage. Perhaps you were realizing at that moment that this is quite a passage, right? This is quite a complex passage that we have got before us. This is not one that comes to us too easily, right? It has some depth to it. It has layers to it. It has many layers to it, I would say, or at least that's been my experience this week as I've been looking at it and studying it. It reminds me a bit of an onion in that way. Reminds me of a bit of an onion. For instance, in case you might not know, this passage includes many references. It includes many allusions. It has direct quotes, several of them, from a whole variety of passages from the Old Testament. And after all, this should not surprise us because this is a letter that is written to the Hebrews, okay? This is a letter whom the original audience was the Jewish people. And so our author is expecting them. The author is expecting the recipients of this letter to have been very fluent in the Torah, fluent in the Psalms, fluent in other books that we ascribe to the Old Testament. For example, we've got a reference here to the creation story, taking us all the way back to the beginning, taking us all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. We have various references to Israel, being made here after they had been delivered out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, how they were in the wilderness, how God had promised to deliver them then into Canaan, into a land of plenty and of rest, and how Israel failed in their response to this. They failed to take God at his word about this, failed to obey his directives, and to as a consequence, they received consequences for their rebellion and disobedience to God. And again, there's layers to this that are in our passage that might not be immediately apparent to you. We have got references in these 13 verses to the original books where these things were documented. I'm thinking specifically of this rebellion in the wilderness, documented in Numbers, documented in Joshua. And you have multiple direct quotes from Psalm 95. And by the way, this keeps... the writer of Hebrews is really serious about Psalm 95. It's quoted twice in chapter 3, quoted three times in this chapter. It's apparently a really big deal. But there you have David, King David, speaking about this event that took place in the wilderness many years after it had happened, and he's reflecting back on these events and is drawing out new reflections from them, okay? And so there's another layer, okay? You're getting the onion thing now. And then coming into Hebrews 4 that we have right here, which comes much later after Psalm 95, obviously, you have this author now reflecting back on David's reflections and drawing out new additional reflections for us from that. Is anybody confused yet? If I confuse you all, you feel like you're like, you've got your hands deep in an onion and you're like, whoa, my eyes are burning. What's going on? So again, there are many layers here, and here's why I'm saying all of this. If we want to understand what's here, and if we would like to get to the heart of what's here, to get to the heart of the author's message, to get to that most central message that they're trying to get across to us here, then we're going to need to peel back some layers together. Okay, in fact, let's try to, if I could keep running with this onion metaphor, if you don't mind. Let's try to think of ourselves as cooks right now, okay? Sleeves up, ready to peel some onions, okay? You all like to peel onions, don't you? Don't you? How many of you have peeled an onion before? All right. How many of you have peeled like a really, really strong onion? Because we all know that not all onions are made equal, all right? Okay, so okay, well then you know. If you know, you know, right? If you know, you know. Now, different question, connected. How many of you have cooked, have peeled onions, perhaps diced them up, minced them, cooked with onions, and enjoy onions? Not everybody enjoys onions, right? I have not always liked onions. Once upon a time, I did not like onions at all. But I do now. I think that they're pretty amazing. They're complicated. You can do a lot with them. There's like, you know, a whole spectrum of application. I remember the first time that I had caramelized onions, you know, like nice, like really well cooked, blackened, like a heap of them stacked onto like a nice juicy cheeseburger. Anybody like, wow, right? You know, like suddenly peeling onions isn't so bad. These are two extremes that I'm expressing to you. Full disclosure now, the heart of this passage, I want to give you a sense of it right from up front. Beneath the layers here, what we find should remind us of these two experiences that I just described for you. It's a lot like an onion at the heart of this passage. On the one hand, it stings. This is a sobering passage. I mean, I hope that you were picking up on that as Mark was reading. When you peel a powerful onion, man, does it ever burn. The tears come flooding. It feels like, you know, it's never going to end. It's blinding. And yet people keep peeling them for a reason, right? It's worth it to feel the sting, to feel the raw power, and to work through it and to get to that sweet and savory goodness. And that's where the author of Hebrews is trying to take us. They want us to feel the sting. They want us to experience the serious nature of what they're getting at, but they're trying to lead us through that, okay, to the rest of God. The author of Hebrews is confronting us with a most serious and stinging truth, though. Will we enter God's rest or not? I believe that the author of Hebrews is telling us in so many words, if we want to appreciate and to understand and to embrace God's rest, we need to feel the weight of it and what it involves, okay? And so with the time that we have together in this text this morning, let's do it. Let's try to peel back some layers together. I've got three questions for us. All of them have to do with rest. Question number one, what is this rest about? Pretty simple question. What is this rest about? We'll investigate that. Question number two, why are we so restless? Is that a fair question? Why are we so restless? This second question will involve us maybe trying to peel back some layers in our own lives. And then question number three, how is Jesus the Lord of rest? Because he is, okay? How is Jesus the Lord of rest? So what is this rest about? Why are we so restless? And then how is Jesus the Lord of rest? Can I pray one more time before we get into this? Let me pray. Father, you know, and others who I've talked to this morning know, how restless I'm feeling about trying to preach this multi-layered, multifaceted passage this morning. It's painfully ironic even to me. And so I want to find my rest in you, and I want your work. So much of this has to do with work. I want your work to come through in my preaching. Would the realities that are in this text, which are living and active and powerful and eternal, God, would you allow them to come through and to cut us in the best possible ways and to heal us in the best possible ways? Would your voice be the voice that we hear this morning? I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is this rest about? Despite all that we've got going on here, you know, the many layers, the many references, the quotes, all these things, there is one thing that I think that is quite plain that comes through here, and it's that this whole passage is clearly concerned with the topic of rest. You just can't get around that fact, particularly God's rest. That's what we're talking about. And if you count up the word rest, the number of times that rest is used in this passage, it's used 11 times. That's a lot. I mean, that's a whole lot of rest that we're talking about. So what should this mean to us? What should this mean to us? And so let's start with a definition. You guys know me by now. You know I love definitions. You know I love getting into, like, you know, the etymology, the origin of words, and these sorts of things. So let's start there. What is meant by this word, rest, that is coming up over and over and over again? And to the Hebrew readers of this letter, I think that's how we need to think about this. To them, it likely would have meant a few things. In the most general sort of way, it would have held an association with work. It would have held an association with labor. To rest in the mind of a Hebrew person would have most generally meant that they would be ceasing from their physical labor, okay? Ceasing from their vocation, their daily tasks, the necessities of their lives, resting from the various modes of daily life that just need to be tended to. This is what it would have meant for them. And this shouldn't be too foreign of a concept to us, I don't think. You know, some things just never change. We all need to work, don't we? We all need to keep up with the stuff of our lives in order to make a living. We all need to labor in one way or another in order to live and to keep our lives from going off the tracks. I mean, if we all just stopped, what would happen, right? At the most basic level, we all need to work in order to provide for our most basic needs, to secure shelter, to clothe ourselves, to make sure that we're fed, that we don't go hungry. And then furthermore, we work in order to establish a life, for ourselves and for our families. And again, there's nothing new under the sun. This has always been the case. We all understand these things and must consider them and sort them out. How do we work? How do we make our lives work? This is reality. Or you might say this is one aspect of reality. It feels real, like a really big one, doesn't it? But this is one aspect of reality. Hold that thought. And so to the Hebrew person, this would have been one aspect of their concept of this word rest, to rest from their labor, right? But now we need to peel back another layer, because to the Jewish mind, that would have been an incomplete definition if we were to just stop there and say, that's what we're talking about. That's rest. No. Because they understood that they were called to rest from their work and labor in order to then rest in God, to enter into, if you will, God's rest. This was a common understanding. And our writer reminds us of this most essential aspect of rest when they refer us back to the early chapters of Genesis. So if you'd just please look back with me now. I'm jumping in like halfway into verse 3. I'm going to read that in verse 4 for us to remind us of these things. We're jumping into the middle of a thought here, but it reads like this. And yet his works, God's works, have been finished, completed since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. I just think it's so fun. I just gotta keep pointing this out. It's just very funny that the writer of Hebrews keeps doing this. They really don't like giving us exact references of what they're talking about. They just keep saying, someone somewhere said, okay. Verse 4, for someone somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And later on, in the history of the Jewish people, as recorded in Exodus and other places, this, of course, becomes the basis for Sabbath rest, in which the people of God were commanded for their own good. Okay? They were commanded by God to rest from their labors one day a week. And what this was intended to do for them was essentially twofold. This is essentially meant to do two things for them. On the one hand, it simply provided them with what we all need, which is some like legitimate rest, physically speaking, to get a break, to recuperate, to regain some strength for the coming week so that we can keep going. We all need this. We all need sleep. We all need rest. Our bodies need to experience some kind of restoration and refreshment and recuperation from time to time. It's inevitable because of who we are, because we're creatures. We're limited creatures. Try to go one day without a night of sleep. Many of you have done this. You know what happens. You know what that's like. It's not good. I mean, you figure it out pretty quick. Just how limited, just how fragile, just how weak of a creature you really are. And what this was intended to do for them was to show them that they need more than just rest. By our very nature, we must rest. We do not have infinite strength. Our muscles do get fatigued. Our minds do get fatigued. If we want to continue to do our work well, we have no choice but to rest along the way. This, again, is reality. And most of us get this. Some of us don't get this. Some of us don't realize that we need to take a break sometimes and that our bodies need rest. However, there's another side to this, and this is where we need to give this Genesis passage some further consideration. All right. What I just described to you, this was not why God rested from his labors. We're talking about something different here. God did not rest from his work on the seventh day because he needed a break. He did not rest because he was in any way fatigued. As the prophet Isaiah reminds us, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding, we're told. He gives strength. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. This is who God is. So he wasn't resting due to fatigue. And this puts us in touch with the greater reality that about our creaturely limitations, okay? It puts us in touch with the reality of our Creator, okay? God's command that the people of God should observe Sabbath rest was a gift to them on many accounts. And the greater part of that gift was that it was meant to lead them into the reality of their true identity as creatures. And more importantly, it was meant to lead them again and again back to the reality of the true identity of God in his place in our lives and our place in his life, right? It was meant to remind them, and it was meant to remind us. Let's not just talk about them. It was meant to remind us that we're creatures. We are the created ones, and that we were created by God, and we were created for God. And so they were to rest from their many labors, but most importantly, they were to rest in the reality of God. They were to rest in him. This was the primary purpose of this rest. This meant that they were to be regularly reminded of the fact that they must labor, and yet they are not their own keepers, which sounds contradictory. They must labor, and yet they were not their own keepers. Their labor, our labor, cannot save us. They cannot be their own ultimate security. You and I, we cannot be our own ultimate security. We cannot be our own ultimate providers as much as we think we might be, can be. At the end of the day, you and I, as much as we might be convinced otherwise, we can't actually make it. We can't actually do it all apart from the grace of God. And this goes for everyone. When you hear theologians speak of common grace, this is what they're talking about. Our lives, whether we're in touch with it or not, whether we buy into it or not, our lives are always in God's capable hands. Our next heartbeat, our next breath always depends upon Him. But we lose sight of this because we just keep chugging along. We keep swinging. We keep working. We keep laboring. We think our lives depend upon us, but they don't. This may be insulting to come to this reality, to come around to it. Our lives depend upon Him. Our lives depend upon our good and great Creator. He is at the wheel, not us. He's not riding shotgun. He's the pilot. He's at the wheel. And therefore, we can and should intentionally take our hands off of the wheel of our lives with some kind of regularity in order to acknowledge this great and very serious reality. And we're to use this time, just like we're doing right here, right now, okay? We're to use this time to worship Him in light of these things. We're to use this time to reflect upon Him. We're going to be doing this later in our annual meeting. For those of you who don't know, we have our annual meeting today. We're going to be using that time to worship and to reflect upon God's provision for us, His faithfulness to us. This is what we should be doing here. This is why we're gathered here. This is a way for us to rest. So those were a few layers right there, a couple maybe. So let's ask our next question now. Why are we so restless? What would you say? Why are we so restless? As I was thinking about this and all of these things this week, wrestling with this passage, I was reminded of some of the experiences that I had during the shutdown period of the COVID pandemic. I remember when things first kind of like came to a screeching halt. I think initially, I'll admit, I was like, wow, this is going to be good. You know, like I could use a break. Like I need to rest, you know, like I could really stand to catch my breath here and, you know, like just get recentered and get reconnected with relationships and this could be really good, you know. And it was for a little while. But for a little while. And then something that I didn't expect started to happen. That I noticed. It didn't take too long for me to notice that after experiencing some of that rest, I began to feel kind of useless. I don't know if anybody else had this experience. I began to feel very restless. I felt kind of hollow. I began to feel like less of a human being somehow. Honestly, I felt kind of lost. I felt a little bit adrift. I noticed that I was feeling depressed. This didn't happen to any of you, I'm sure. None of you can identify with anything that I'm saying right now. That's okay. And some of that feeling was right. Okay? Some of that feeling was good, I would argue, in the sense that we were created to be together. We were created to engage in good and meaningful work and we should. Like God intends for us to do these things. As God's people, we're intended to regularly gather and worship together like we're doing here. And when we're not, we should feel like something isn't quite right. We were cut off during that time from so much of what we're intended to be So that was a part of what I was feeling and experiencing then. However, what God began to teach me during this time, and I was reminded of this because it, for those of you who were at our annual meeting in 2021, I was actually confessing some of these things to you, that I began to realize that God was teaching me was that my restlessness, in part anyhow, was because I was realizing that I had been finding too much of my identity in my work as a pastor, rather than finding my identity in Jesus himself, you see. And so when that limitation came in, I felt lost in certain ways. And this, I believe, is what happened to Israel in a certain kind of a way. I think that this is what happened to Israel in the wilderness. After Israel had been delivered by God out of bondage, out of slavery, as their good and faithful creator, God was leading them into his provision. He was leading them into his rest. He delivered them out. He was delivering them in. And rather than seeing this as the best and most like reliable reality available to them, they instead did what Adam and Eve did in the garden. I mean, the connections to the references that are happening in this passage, it's not a coincidence. These things are all connected. There's a huge connection here. They were self-reliant. Their identity was not settled in reality, you might say. Their identity was instead settled in themselves. And I mean, I don't know if you can relate to this, but if you look at it, what was happening at this time, like they were doing this ugly thing that I think is in all of us. They were experiencing two things. They were experiencing fear. Oh man, like I don't know that we can go in there. I don't know that we can go in Canaan. What if? What might happen? You know, like, does God really know, like, what he's doing and where he's leading us? And fear, right? And then on the other side, pride. Nah, we shouldn't do that. We need to hang back. We know better, you know. And this is what we do when we're resting in ourselves, when we're resting in our own steam, when we're resting in our own wisdom. On the one hand, we're like, ah, what if? Feeling shaky. And then on the other hand, like, I got this. I can do this. Their identity was instead settled in themselves. They had lost touch with their creatureliness. They thought that their hands were on the wheel of their lives, that their lives ultimately depended upon themselves. They distrusted God's care in his guidance, in his goodness, in his provision, in his faithfulness, in his direction. And they said, no, God, we know better. Your plan is dangerous. We don't believe that you have our best interest in mind. And is this not what Adam and Eve were saying in the garden? Your plan won't work. Your plan won't provide for me what I really need. We're going to stay put. We know better. Fear and pride. And this is where many of us need to feel the sting of the onion, myself included. We need that sobering right up in the face, you know? We need to feel it burning into our eyes in a sobering sort of a way, which is to say that we need to feel. We need to feel the weighty reality of this offer of God's rest. This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do for us. If the author is doing nothing else in this passage, they're saying to us, this is a deadly serious matter. Don't be like lackadaisical about this. Don't be casual about this. Don't say, I've got this. This is a deadly serious matter. This is life or death. This is judgment or rest. This is slavery or freedom. This is the difference between being blind to the reality and the greatness of Christ and your utter need for him. It's the difference between that and finding your ultimate identity and provision and freedom and delight in him and in his work on your behalf. This is just one of these sections of Scripture where, like, we're really being faced with a sharp reality. We're being confronted with it. We're being forced to ask hard questions. This leads us now into our last point. How is Jesus the Lord of rest? How is Jesus the Lord of rest? Look back with me at verses 1-3. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, fallen short of the promise. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have obeyed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. And I'll stop there. The promise of his rest still stands, we're told. The good news has been proclaimed to us, we're told. Now, what is that? What is this good news? What do we make of that? Perhaps I could just paint the picture for us a bit. I'm going to kind of like come out a bit on this. When I think of what God was teaching me back in 2021 that you heard me confessing to you here this morning, or even I don't have to go all the way back to 2021. When I think back to my drive into church this morning, I mean, let's just be honest, you know? What was I navigating on my way here? See if you can identify in your own way. I was wrestling with some really haunting questions, questions that haunt me. I don't know if they're really haunting questions, but they haunt me. Is my message going to be good enough? Do I have any, like, can I really do this? Can I really do justice to this passage? Do I understand it? Let alone, do I have the ability to explain it to somebody else? Am I going to blow it during the annual meeting later? You know, like, if I make it through my sermon, am I going to blow it at the annual meeting? You know, do I have the budget lines and the numbers all clear in my own head? Like, if they ask me about line 470, blah, 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 like, am I going to know what to say? Don't ask me about that line. And, you know, we need to wrestle with these kinds of questions. You know what I mean? Like, insofar as we're thinking to ourselves, like, I need to be responsible here. I need to do the thing that I'm doing. I need to do it with excellence. You know, I need to be careful not to be a slacker here. These kinds of things, right? But I think that we often feel, this is a different way of describing it. I think that we often feel that we're either living or dying on the proving ground. And that's the way that I was feeling on my drive in this morning, if I'm being perfectly honest. How ironic. Living or dying on the proving ground. Do you ever feel that way? Like the things that you're doing in your life, like, they're going to mark out your identity, who you really are, living and dying on the proving ground. Do I measure up? Might be the pervasive question that is floating around in your head. Am I good enough? If I'm not, what if I'm exposed? What if I'm exposed as a fake? Or as being less than I hope to be, or less than I'm trying to present myself as being. What then? Then what? This is where I think that the gospel of Jesus Christ really begins to speak to us. You know, this is, I think, where we talked about the sting of the onion. This, I think, is where the sweetness and the savory quality of the onion becomes apparent. This is where the sweetness and the savory nature of the gospel begins to come through and meet us. Look back with me, if you would, at one of our quotes. We can be real contradictions, you know, like I'm up here telling you the ways that I'm struggling, and yet I'm about to tell you, on the other hand, the ways that the gospel has really deeply been transformative in my life as it relates to these kinds of struggles that I'm expressing. Look at this quote from Rankin Wilborn. This is from his book, Union in Christ, Union with Christ. I can't remember exactly. He writes, "In Christ, you are accepted. But that acceptance no longer has to be earned or maintained. It is granted by grace and guaranteed in Christ. This doesn't mean you stop working, but it does mean you now work in a totally new way. You no longer work for approval, you work from approval." Okay, so if you could put yourself back on that proving ground with me, if we could all be there for a moment. Jesus is the Lord of rest because the work that he has done is all sufficient. And his works can become our works. All right. And when this comes through, what this means for us is no longer do I obey. I think this is what Rankin Wilborn's saying. No longer do I obey that I might experience God's approval and get a rest. That's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel tells us Jesus has done everything well and on our behalf. And when we put our arms around that, we can really rest. We can really experience the approval of God. And the result of that, what that will begin to look like in our lives, is that we will begin to obey, not out of fear, not out of pride, but as an act of worship. Okay? And what I think that the writer of Hebrews is saying, make sure that you got this straight. Make sure that you are, the rest, the Sabbath rest of God still remains. Make sure that you have it. Okay? Get beyond the sting of the onion. Get to the sweetness and the savory aspect of the gospel. Know that he has done all things well and has done them on your behalf. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has done all things well. Thank you that he is the greater Joshua. That he has secured your Sabbath rest for your people. That we can know it in part now, and that we can know it in fullness later. And God, I pray that you would cause that reality to loom larger than these other realities that we wrestle with. I pray that the better word from Christ would overshadow these lesser words that we tend to listen to and obey so often. God, would we be a people who are marked by the finished work of Jesus Christ? Would you shape us? Would you mold us? I'm even thinking of our annual meeting later this next year that we have out in front of us, would we be people who would be marked by the finished work of Jesus Christ? And we pray in his name. Amen.